But we are continuing this series through this Lent journey called Renew, and we're going to take a little bit of a detour this week. As we're not going to look at the book of Luke this week as we have been. We're going to be in the book of James, chapter 4, and it's one of the additional readings, one of the further readings for this week. But as I was reading through the scriptures, I felt drawn to this passage, and for just a number of reasons. And I really believe it's timely for the church, not specifically this local congregation, although we're part of the church as a whole, but the church in general, and how we carry ourselves in the culture and in the world. And I think all of us would agree, or at the very least, we wouldn't disagree with this statement, that the last 12 months have just been, and it's, if you did not know, it was a year ago today was the first Sunday, at least, that we in over in Peoria, and most churches, at least on our district, it was the last Sunday that they met, or it was the first Sunday that they did not meet. And so I'm thankful a year out from that, we've been in the building now a little while, so I'm thankful for that. But this has just been a unique season, and that's an important word. And I want you to, when you think about this time, I want you to remember that word. This is a season in the church. The church, and not just the church, is a season in the world. And the church has been through all sorts of seasons in its history, and 12 months in the scope of things, well, 12 months now, but it's very insignificant amount of time, but a lot of things have happened in this 12 months, and it's just been or if we want to extend it, and I don't even have to tell you, just 4 or 5 years, and the last 4 or 5 years, and you can play this out in your mind, what's happened in the last 4 or 5 years has just been an interesting time in the life of the church and in our country. And I'm convinced now, and this has always been important, but especially now, how we carry ourselves as the church from here on out is going to go a long way as far as the power of our witness in a culture that is growing more and more hostile to Christianity. And I hate to use this term, but growing more and more hostile to the American brand of Christianity. And so I think James has some powerful, if not uncomfortable, words to say to us this morning. And so I want to read through this passage, and then we're going to go back through it. And I didn't give Matt a heads up on this beforehand. After I read through this, I'm going to go back to the first slide. And fortunately enough, the way the passage breaks down is exactly the way that I want to go through it. That's helpful. So but James chapter 4, we're going to read the first 10 verses of this chapter, and then we'll dive right in. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him, and he gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God and he will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter, and gloom instead of joy. humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, that is not exactly a pat on the back encouraging word from James, is it? To set you at ease a little bit, I want to point out one thing and then make a disclaimer. One, this verse that he opens with, this question that he opens with, what causes the quarrels and fights among you? He is addressing a specific set of things that's going on in the church that he's writing to. Now, here's the disclaimer. What we read about here, specifically, I do not feel or believe describes you. I don't see there being a lot of fighting and quarreling and people at each other all the time. Well, they've got this and I want that's so let me set you at ease that that's not where we're going this morning. This isn't a bully pulpit. And I'm a Teddy Roosevelt fan, so but I'm not going to be like Teddy Roosevelt. But that's not where exactly I want to go. So why in the world would I want, why would I be so drawn to this passage this morning? Well, I'm glad I asked. There has been a trend, and I believe it comes from a good place. I believe it began with good intentions, at least where it started. And it's going to sound funny now that I say that out loud, because what I'm about to say doesn't sound like it could have come from a good place. But there's been a trend in the church and among Christians that I have grown increasingly uncomfortable with. And I am not innocent in this by any. So I'm this is me. The words are bouncing back off of the page back at me at this. But the trend is that we seem to be forgetting who exactly it is that we are called to be in our world. And it's not, or at the very least, losing perspective on that. And it's not just that we're losing who it is that we're supposed to be, who we're called to be. We're losing the how and why we are called to be who we are called to be. I hope that made sense to you. It's not just an identity that we have. There's a certain way that we are called to live that out, and there's a certain purpose for which we are called to live that out. And as I read through this passage this week, something clicked in my mind and in my heart, and to use a term that's popular right now, I was a little triggered. And although James is addressing people, he's addressing specifically relationships that are taking place within the body of Christ. I think what he has to say really applies to the broader behavior and broader way that we demonstrate who we are to the world around us. On the one hand, Jesus told us that if we are truly his disciples, we're going to face opposition, we're going to face persecution, and we're going to face an increasing hostility to who he is, to the gospel message. On the other hand, he also told us to be gentle as doves and wise as serpents. And so on the one hand, you have Jesus telling us what to expect, and on the other hand, he's telling us how to respond to those things. And if we're really honest with ourselves, especially as we see this play out on social media, gentle as doves, innocent as doves is not the first quality that pops into my head. And even if I don't put it out there on social media, the thoughts that go through my mind when I read certain things on social media, I'm only gentle as a dove because I don't have the guts to say it out loud, out loud, which causes a whole other set of issues. So I want to go through this passage just a few verses at a time and talk a little bit about why I think this applies not only to the specific issues that James is dealing with here, but as Christians living, as I said, in a time of increasing opposition, it gives us some guidance as well. So that first question that James asks there, that what causes the quarrels and fights among you? It assumes something. It assumes that there's quarrels and fights that are going on in this church that he's writing to. And if you read the rest of the book of James, you get the idea. It's not a hypothetical thing. Like he's saying, say there were fights and quarrels that were to arise among you. What do you think would cause them? No, he's addressing actual fights and quarrels that are happening in the church. And it should not surprise us that conflict existed way back then. Conflict has existed since the fall, since Cain and Abel. And so it should not surprise us that conflict existed. Even though I don't believe that this type of fighting takes place, at least within the four walls of this church, there is conflict. I mean, we have different personalities. You have different ways of... So there's conflict. We're just human beings. It's how it happens. But James is signaling that there's not just conflict, there's active engagement in fighting and quarreling, almost to the point where you get the sense that there are people picking fights with each other. the pecking chicken, yes. And as we journey as believers through this world and through this culture, conflict is going to be natural. But here's, if I had points this morning, this would be point number one. Quarrels and fights do not always naturally have to flow out of conflict. The world has done a very good job of convincing us that anytime there is opposition, we lash out. Conflict does not automatically equal fight. And that's not the same thing as being passive. There's different ways to approach conflict, and it's not always like this. And so I think what James is getting at here, he's telling us that by putting the question out there, I'm sure the people reading it, they're already kind of on the defensive. And then just as Jesus so masterfully did, he answers his question with another question. He says, what causes these quarrels and fights among you? Don't they arise out of the evil desires at war within you? And our immediate response to that is, whoa, whoa. Take it easy, James. I don't have evil desires within me. Evil is a strong word. But before we kind of shrug that off and move on, let's dive into that a little bit, because we really examine some of our motives sometimes. Are our motives always pure? Do we sometimes envy something that somebody has? Or are we sometimes jealous? Or do we sometimes have a hostile attitude toward someone or something? I think this whole season of Lent, it's a good time to pause and kind of reflect, especially on those things that are just sometimes lingering under the surface, the subtle things that the attitudes and you know, especially those things that like to disguise themselves as something other than what they are. You know, some of us have qualities where we're just, depending on what it is, we, in any other person, we would say that person is a jerk. But for us, oh, I'm just passionate about that. I'm not saying the passion is bad. I'm just saying this is how these things, they disguise themselves. We can disguise a bad attitude as passion. An aggressive behavior is, I'm excited about this. So before we rush through that, let's kind of pause and just let that simmer a little bit. Because sometimes it's just not cut and dry, the attitudes that we have. When you hear that word evil desires, our automatic thing is, well, I'm past evil. And in a sense, yes, you might be, but be careful because sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you. And it will find, it's like water in air. It will find any crack or leak to get through. And so I think approaching what James has to say here with at least a sober attitude to say, maybe there are some things that are lingering underneath that I just need to be aware of. And he continues, and he gets a little bit more into the specifics of what's going on. He says, you don't have what you want, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what someone else has, so you fight and wage war. And the important thing to point out here is that James, he's not so much trying to get at the thing itself as the bad thing. He's talking about motives and desires and actions. The thing that the person desires might be not a terrible thing, but because someone else has it. He's not interested in straw men here. These arguments that might come back to him as far as, you know, like, well, if such and such didn't have this and they didn't flaunt it all the time, I wouldn't be like this. No, that's not your issue. Your issue is something else. That's what he's wanting to get at. He's wanting to kind of peel back the layers and say, okay, well, here's the big issue. Well, don't they come from this? And don't they look like this? And isn't it? And so he keeps digging deeper and deeper and deeper. It's the underlying motive that James is trying to get at. So let's bring this home with where I think this applies to us in the church. What types of things do we desire as far as our place in the world and in the culture? We desire power, influence, access, a voice. And those things are not bad in and of themselves. There's something to be said with a desire for the gospel to have a place of influence, even from a seat of power. That's a natural thing. We want the gospel to be in a place where it has influence. But is that really the end goal? Is that the end game that we're aiming for? Just to be in a position of power and influence and authority? I think the world would like us to believe that that's the only way to get things done. There's a reason that when Jesus went before Pilate and before Herod, he didn't start a campaign or even a shadow campaign to unseat those rulers. Not that there was nothing wrong with having a person of influence and a godly person in those roles. That just wasn't what he came to accomplish. The world would like us to believe that you got to mow down your enemies by any means necessary. So, well, let's talk about that word, enemies. Who are our enemies? Well, I can tell you who your enemy is not. Your enemy, according to Scripture, is never another human being. Never another human being. Now, God, now our real enemy might use another human being to get to you. But that human being created in the image of God, just as you are, is never your enemy. Paul tells us in Ephesians who our enemy is. We do not fight against flesh and blood. We fight against principles, powers, authorities, forces in the dark world, things that we cannot even see. And so that person that you attack, now you can disagree with them and you can have conflict with them and you probably will. But they are not your enemy. Your enemy lurks somewhere underneath that. So, okay, now that we've defined our enemy, what kind of things do we fight against our enemy with then? Well, the rest of that passage talks about the armor of God. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10, says, we are human, but we do not wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them, pardon me, teach them to obey Christ. So we fight with weapons not made with hands. You could expand that to say we just don't fight with the ways of the world, which is probably the most frustrating thing to the world, is that when we are truly fighting the way God desires us to fight, we're not going to fight their game. We're not going to play their game. We won't fight by their rules. When we're ridiculed, we bless. When we're insulted, we love. You ever tried to really just get under somebody's skin, and the more you tried, the less they let you get under their skin? Wasn't that just maddening? When we operate the way that God intends us to operate, it doesn't necessarily mean that the battle gets easier. It gets a little more intense, and it takes on a little bit different tone, because we don't use the weapons that the world uses. We don't use scheming and killing and warfare, at least not carnal warfare. And why do we fight anyway? Is it just so that we can say we won? No, the end goal is that we want to bring everything, every thought, every action, every desire, under the authority of Jesus and His kingdom. We don't fight so that we can stand up on the mount and say, look who's king of the mountain now. No. We do it so that everything is brought under the authority of Christ. Every thought, everything. And to get a little deeper here, James asks another question. He basically says, do you know why you don't have what you want? Well, you don't even ask God for it. You're not even asking for it. And the possible reason for that is that he's telling them, that even though the thing that you desire might be good, the way you're going about getting it, not so much. And you know that God is probably not going to bless that desire and that action, regardless of how good the thing is that you're trying to get. And almost as if he anticipates the objection of, well, wait, no. I have been praying about this for I don't know how long. He says, oh, okay, well, when you do ask God for it, what are your motives? What's behind that asking? Are you wanting this to engage in your own pleasures so that it makes that it props you up? Or are you wanting this to be something that brings glory to God? See, James he's really getting at motives here. Is it really that you want fill in the blank so that God has glory, or are you wanting to build your own kind of kingdom? In the next verse, in verse 4, James lands what's probably his most vicious blow. You adulterers. And that word means exactly what you think it means, and it is meant to communicate exactly what you think it communicates. And that's all I'm saying, because there are children present. The church is trying to live with multiple loves, and James is calling them out on it. That's what's going on here. He says that trying to follow the way and the spirit of the world puts you in opposition to God. It's kind of the same idea that Jesus said, you can't serve both God and money, or he could have put anything else in there. Money just seems to be, at least in that case, was the other competing God. And in verse 5, he says something very interesting. He says that God is jealous and passionate that the spirit, little s, that he put in us would remain faithful to him. What he is saying is that God has made us alive. He's filled us with His love. He's filled us with His power. And He is passionate that what He has placed in us would result in fidelity to Him and not used for illegitimate gain. It's we read in Acts some of the stories of, well, we wanted to cast out demons, or we wanted to do this. The seven, one of the funniest stories in the book of Acts is the seven sons of Sceva, who go in to try to take care of a demon-possessed man, and he beats the clothes off of them. I heard a pastor say, if you go into a fight with drawers on and you leave the fight with no drawers on, you lost the fight. And it was because they wanted to use this power that they had seen the apostles use, but they wanted to use it for themselves. And God is a... When it says He's a jealous God, it's the same thing that causes a husband or a wife to pour into their spouse, and what they want in return is fidelity to them in their, you know, it's not so much that we're only pouring in so that we can get something out of it, but there's that natural, you love your spouse, and you want that to, you want your love to be returned in kind. In terms of fidelity, that they would love you back and that they would love you in a way that they don't love anyone else. That's what that means here. That what God has placed in us, He is passionate that would result in us being wholeheartedly and completely faithful to Him. It goes back to what I said earlier about there not just being a who that we are called to be, there's a how and a why to being who we are called to be. God is passionate that we shouldn't just pursue some generic idea of what the church should be. He wants us to be that in a way that honors and truly represents who He is. Because if we're anything else, then we're not truly the body of Christ. And it's not an easy thing to do, especially as hostility and opposition grows and grows and grows. And God knows that. He knows that apart from Him, regardless of how good a thing might be that we want, left to ourselves, our motives at the very least are going to be to prop up our own kingdom or to advance ourselves. And almost as the same thing as if James anticipates that too, he wants to encourage us in that. You know, after all of these harsh words, he says this little funny sentence that just doesn't seem like it fits. And God gives grace generously. I've said this over and over again. He gives us everything we need to be who He has called us to be, how He has called us to be that, and for the purpose that He has called us to be that. And that is the only way we accomplish any of that, is by His grace. But it requires humility. Mm-mm. The fun word, humility. It requires swallowing your pride. It requires laying down the knee to be proven right, even when you are. Notice how I closed my eyes. That was hard for me to spit that out. It requires letting Him build His kingdom in His way for His purposes, even if it looks like we're losing. The world wants to define winning and success one way, and sometimes winning as the body of Christ, it might look like that, but that's coincidental. A lot of times it doesn't look like that at all. Do you think it looked like the kingdom of God was winning when a man had to come out of the crowd and help Jesus carry His cross to His place of execution? What do you think the apostles were thinking at that time? this does not look like the kingdom of God. This does not look like what we thought we signed up for. Sometimes it requires hard things that require us to humble ourselves. And I want to read these last few verses, 7 through 10. So humble yourselves before God. That's an important... We're not humbling ourselves before anyone else, truly, but God. We don't have to fear the shame of man. If we humble ourselves before God, He's not going to shame us. Humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. That's a tough one, too. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up in honor. James is calling us to repentance here. There's no other word for it but repentance. We're called to wash our hands. I wanted to say wash your hands and put on your mask. Speaking of the last 12 months, wash your hands. We're called to purify our hearts. We're called to lay down any allegiances that would pull at or come in between our allegiance, get in the way of our allegiance to Christ in His kingdom. We're called to resist the devil and draw near to God. And when we do, the devil flees and God draws near to us. James calls us to literally mourn our duplicity and the desires to do things our own way, even when that desire is to bring about good. There are things that God calls us to do, but we have to be willing sometimes to be patient, to allow God to bring those things about in His way. Because it's not just about the church winning. I don't care if we lose every fight, at least from the outside, that we engage ourselves in. If it draws people to Jesus, and in the end, if God's kingdom grows, and people look at the other side of that and they go, as one of the leaders in the secular worldly leaders in the early church wrote, behold how they love one another. And that was not a compliment. It was more out of, this is the weirdest thing I've ever seen. The early church didn't overthrow the world by using worldly means. They did things that just looked so strange and weird from the outside. And they talk about eating people's flesh and drinking their blood. They take care of the poor. They actually make contact with lepers. Because for them, it wasn't about just winning in the eyes of the world. And they understood and knew that God had called them to build His kingdom. And they said, whatever it takes, whatever that looks like for you to build that through us, we want you use us in any way possible. And we want to do it because it brings glory to your name. I don't think Paul or Peter or any of the apostles cared if anybody knew their names 2,000 years down the road. And you get that sense by who it was that they were writing about the entire time they were writing. They were pointing everyone to Jesus. We are called to be a radiant city on a hill, a beacon of the hope of the gospel. But we are to be that in the way that God has called us to be that, and for the purposes for which He has in mind. I came across a book this last week, and I didn't see when it was released, but I have the impression that it was just released in the last couple weeks, by way of a quote that a friend of mine had on Facebook. Terabeth Leach, who is a fellow Nazarene pastor, she's actually serving in a non-denominational church right now up in the Chicago area, but she wrote a book called Radiant Church: Restoring the Credibility of Our Witness. And she pastored for a few years what is likely it's the most famous Nazarene church, Pasadena First Church in Pasadena, California. Phineas Brzee, who's the father of the Church of the Nazarene, that was Phineas Brzee's church, Pasadena First Church. And but she wrote this, that was all side information. She wrote this book, and there's a quote in it that it just seems so timely that all this popped up when I came across this book. And I'm had I not been writing a sermon in the midst of it, I probably would already be through the book, but I'm about halfway through. But she says, when we choose legalism at the expense of love, success at the expense of faithfulness, power at the expense of inclusion, posturing over at the expense of grace, protecting brands at the expense of transparency, we will have a dimly lit witness. The first things that she says in all of those comparisons, those are not the things that God has called us to. The second things, those are the things that God has called us to: grace and faithfulness and the right kind of inclusion. Transparency, love. When we scheme and we kill and we war and we fight and when we quarrel, when we try to bring about God's kingdom by worldly means, it dims our witness. When we allow the desires within us to set the agenda instead of the spirit that God has placed within us, we dim our witness. Are we going to be called to fight? Yes. But as Paul said, we don't fight the way the world fights. We don't use the weapons the world uses. And the definition of winning may not be the same definition that the world uses for winning. I don't know what we need to get over, and this is an individual. This is something that for the church corporately to deal with, and it's something for us as individuals, because we make up the body of Christ. But as the body of Christ, let me repeat something that I've said, as if I don't repeat myself enough. He's the head. We're the body. God is the builder. Jesus is the cornerstone. And we are the stones that he can move and design and stack and place any way that he desires to bring about his kingdom for his purpose and his glory. I want us to be a radiant city. I want us to carry ourselves that if we carry, even if the world says the most vile things about us, at the end of the day, when they're honest with themselves, they say, really can't think of anything bad to say about those people. Don't give them any reason to legitimately insult you or to call into question your credibility. We're frail human people. We're gonna make mistakes. We're gonna fail. We're gonna fall. But humble yourself before God. Fall on his grace. And let him make us that radiant city on a hill, even as it gets harder and harder and harder to do that in a world that would just as soon shut us up. We have what they need, whether they realize it or not. And God has called us to give it to them, but in his ways and for his purposes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for detours. We thank you that for these words from James, that sometimes these messages are hard, and we just pray right now that whatever it is, maybe it's those things that are lingering under the surface that we like to call other things to make us feel better, but we know they're bad attitudes, they're things that put us at odds with people instead of our true enemies. May you strip those things from us. May you bring those things to light, and may you give us the grace to humble ourselves before you, to lay down our own desires to be proven right, maybe even our own desires to win, maybe our desires to be viewed a certain way by the world around us. May we be viewed, and may we reflect what you want us to reflect in the way that you want us to reflect it, so that we can bring glory to you and you can build your kingdom as you see fit. As we continue through this Lent season, continue to bring those things to mind. Continue to open our eyes to what it is you would have us be, and those things you would have us lay down, and those things you would have us pick up. We pray that you would be with us the rest of this day and the rest of this week, and just continue to speak to us and guide us, Lord. We love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.